You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 146. It was the duty of the ancient king to be the protector and advocate of the helpless. But many failed in this and instead became oppressors. But God cares for the oppressed, the hurting, and the abandoned. Compare this to Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And I quote, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" Praise was the greatness and the grace of God is the subject of this psalm, as well as that of Psalm 113 and 145. Here the psalmist vowed to praise God all his life because the one who made the heavens and the earth is faithful and just to the oppressed of the earth. I begin reading at Psalm 146. This is God's word. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The hostilities Jesus predicted the disciples would later experience now began to chase his footsteps as well. In chapter 11, the opposition is implied. In chapter 12, it becomes clear. John the Baptist had been arrested and understandably began to question whether he had correctly identified the Messiah liberator after all. After sending his disciples to interrogate Christ, he was told to consider Jesus' mighty deeds and then make up his own mind, verses 1 through 6. But if John was doubting Jesus, some of the audience may have been starting to doubt John. So Jesus discussed the Baptist with the crowds. John, too, came in some unexpected ways, but was nevertheless to be viewed as the forerunner, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about preparation for the Messiah's advent, verses 7 through 19. In fact, John was the greatest man to live under the Old Covenant, but he would not live long enough to see Christ's death and resurrection establish the New Covenant. So in that sense, even the most insignificant Christian was greater than he, verse 11. We'll begin reading at Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. This is God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 4. Occasionally, as is my wont, I will come across a book on Kindle that somebody's offering for next to nothing. And I'll say, so I'll read a little bit on the free sample and say, okay, I need that. And bam, I have it. And then about, you know, anywhere from 10 minutes to 10 days later, I'll look over on the shelf and there'll be a copy. It happens more times than I like to admit. It sometimes enables me to give away copies. It's an investment in others. But one such occasion happened a week or so ago, and I bought a little book by Joel Beakey called Encouragement for Today's Pastors, Help from the Puritans. Wonderful little book. I mean, just a fascinating little book. And you need encouragement after you read the introduction. Because the introduction opens thusly. In the United States today, 1,500 pastors leave their churches each month due to conflict, burnout, or moral failure. Now, apparently, that's a 2013 Christianity Today survey. I kind of looked up some fresher data, let's say. Online today, they're saying as of 2020, there was 38% of all pastors are thinking about leaving the ministry within a year. So it may not be that far off. They say 23% of all pastors have previously been fired by churches or forced out of a pulpit. 34% of all pastors are in pulpits in which the previous guy was thrown out. You kind of see a trend here. Yeah. Further in the introduction, it says the Lutheran, let's call the good Lutherans, the ones, the Missouri Synod Lutherans, did a big study to figure out what's wrong. And they went into the study thinking, well, maybe we're recruiting the wrong kind of people, or maybe our seminaries aren't really up to snuff, so we're not training our pastors right. After they did the survey, they said, no, those are okay. The problem is people. People are mean. People are prideful. People create all kinds of problems in churches, and sooner or later, they either run off pastors or pastors just run off. Now, as a longtime pastor of this church, but having been chosen as the 13th pastor in 45 years of this church, there is a little history. All right. So this church was that way. And over the last 2.5 decades or so, it hasn't been quite that way, though we've had our adventures. Today, of course, as a 73-year-old pastor, I do think about the future of this church. And I realize, though I have no particular plans and no particular reason to think of anything otherwise, obviously in the next decade or two, other things will come to pass around here. And so as I chose to preach through, and I really think I was led to this as we kind of worked our way through the pandemic and all the things that we've had to address, I think I was led to 1 Corinthians as an epistle that addresses all kinds of problems. I mean, the church knew it had problems, and they sent to Paul and asked for some help with the problems. But by the time he got that letter, he'd already heard about other problems they had. And as we'll see, those problems were far more important than the ones that they'd already identified, just the questions that they had. And so he writes this letter, and we kind of know the Corinthian church is a church in a very cosmopolitan, very carnal neighborhood that has all the usual issues, plus the fact it's right in the middle of the most pagan of cultures. And the problems that have developed there and continue to develop there are occupying the people's time and potentially damaging permanently their witness in Corinth. Paul's very concerned about that. And I just thought to me that, the thought occurred to me that while we are, let's say, between crises in this church, we don't have any major issues going on. We don't, as far as I know, there's no sects and schisms and divisions going on. I'm not discounting the possibility, but it's not apparent right now. In fact, I don't think any of the things we're going to encounter as we pass through here, though who knows how long it'll take to get there, are actually going on, which makes it I have a great deal of liberty to speak on the issues, because then nobody feels like I'm aiming anything at them. That's really a wonderful situation to be in. So let's begin this way. If believers are raised in an absolutely pagan culture, and then they come to the faith, and now they're believers, the problem is they're used to thinking like pagans, and everybody they know still thinks like pagans, and In an instant, their minds will fall right back into the tracks that the needle used to fall into when people understood what tracks and needles were all about. You know, there's a record that's been printed in your mind, and you'll fall right back into that kind of thinking. Believers who have been raised in a pagan culture and then come to the faith need to learn to think as believers and not think as pagans. We don't spend enough time helping believers learn to think like believers. We don't spend enough time emphasizing the importance of having our minds renewed by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit, so that our lives can be that offer, that reasonable offering acceptable to God that Paul writes about. The Corinthian church was a carnal church, and it needed to be separated from carnal thinking. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of Christian fellowship and a body of believers. We thank you for the occasion to gather on your day among your people with your word open before us and the absolute assurance of your Spirit ministering among us for your glory alone. We pray your blessings upon our study of this text. We pray, Lord, if there are areas here that we need to think deeply about, if we need to understand better, that despite the failings of the minister, that you will enlighten our spiritual understanding to grasp these principles, to grasp these truths, to see the application for ourselves. And then, Lord, to use these things to safeguard our lives, that we won't fall away from the faith, that we won't disrupt the faith of others, that we will guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within this body of believers. And that, Lord, we will be more effectual witnesses of the gospel, of the the peace, the redemption that's offered in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, what's going on in the church at Corinth that he's addressing here? And as I say, they wrote about some issues. He's going to get around to them. He's going to get around to those in chapter 7. That's when he said, okay, now concerning the things you wrote about. So what's he doing before he gets to chapter 7? Well, he's talking about things that he's learned otherwise. For instance, he learned from the family of Chloe that there's some things going on in the church here that are far more important than the things they're worried about. And the biggest thing seems to be the church is divided up into factions. There are people here, and we've addressed this a couple of times, because he's going to spend 4 chapters on this problem. It's the biggest part of the entire book. And it's the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or Peter, I'm of Christ, claiming which team people were on. And I suspect, because Paul apparently is not the most eloquent of speakers, in fact, as we've looked at in previous passages, I started to say he prides himself. He intentionally doesn't try to overwhelm them with eloquent words. On the other hand, a man like Apollos, he didn't intend to. It just comes to him naturally. He just wows them. And in the culture of Corinth, as in the culture among most of the Greeks, the ability to be eloquent and to use rhetoric and just to move men with words was about as good as you can get. You're MVP material, if you can do that sort of thing. So you want to be wearing the jacket with Apollos' name on the back, not the jacket with Paul's name on the back. Now, incidentally, when we go out and buy team jackets, are we doing that so the team will be richer? Because they do get richer when you buy the jacket. Is that our motive? Is we really want to help them make even more money? Or do we want to be identified with them because they're winners, and we want to be identified with the winners? And see, that's at the root of what's going on here in Corinth. I'm of Paul. Yeah, but I'm of Apollos. No, I'm a super saint. I'm of Jesus. And then you got a few Roman Catholics. No. That was a joke. But how's Paul going to address this? I mean, he's hit this 3 chapters in a row. And now he begins to narrow it right down in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he says this is how you should regard us. And he's really going for the big target here. When he says us, he's talking about himself, Paul, and Apollos. If you look down to verse 6, it's a little bit clearer there. He's applied all these things to himself and to Apollos. All right. Now, he's already referred to himself and Apollos back in chapter 3, in verses 5 and verse 9, as deacons in the church, as servants of the church. He's called himself servants. That's the word from which we get deacons. And he's also referred to them as fellow workers with God. They're people that are cooperating with God's work. So Paul and Apollos are deacons and fellow workers. But now in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to add 2 additional descriptive terms. Both of them are aimed at in 2 directions. Both the terms he's going to use here are intended to minimize the individual. In other words, to minimize Paul and Apollos, and kind of tamping down any enthusiasm for them personally, while at the same time maximizing the significance of what they're involved in doing. So this really isn't intended to build up either of them. It's kind of meant to say, listen, these are just men, but the ministry that they're involved in is really, really significant. Right. To begin with, he says, this is how you should regard us, as servants. Oh, hadn't he already called himself them servants? You know, the deacon word? Yes, but he doesn't use that word here. He uses the word here for the guy that's part of the crew of an ancient warship. Now, they don't have guns. Basically, they got a big pointy end of the boat, and the idea is you run the pointy end of the boat into the side of the other boat, and wreck it and let it sink, let everybody drown if possible. But if need be, jump on there and hack it and everybody until you win the battle. That's the plan in any case. Well, how do you get the boat going in the direction of the other boat? You use rowers. And by the time Paul's writing here, and he's writing in a port city, ports on both sides, as a matter of fact, there's a lot of these boats out in the harbor everybody can see. They're called triremes. And the tri is because there's three layers of rowers. Probably the guys that can handle a sword up on top rowing. The guys that probably aren't quite as muscular, let's say, on the next row rowing. And then the under rowers, the guys at the bottom, they may have to be chained to the rows, to the oars, because that's about as low as you go in the boat, and if anything goes wrong, you're not getting out of there anyway. They're the under rowers, the third row down below deck, where everything comes down on you and you really don't have much going for you. He says, that's what we are. Think of us as the under rowers. Under rowers on the lowest deck. We're the under servants. Whose servants? Well, they're servants, they're ministers to the church. They're Christ's under rowers. Paul's saying, we belong to Christ. We take our directions from Christ alone. He writes to Galatians in Galatians 1:10. He says, listen, if I'm still trying to please men, I'm not a servant of Christ. But I am a servant of Christ. I'm not trying to please people with this. I'm trying to please Christ. We've already heard of an excellent example of such an individual, John the Baptist. People think, what a ministry John's got. He may well be the Messiah. And he very specifically says, I am not the Messiah. In fact, I'm just the guy that's pointing people to the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. I'm the forerunner. I'm not the important guy here. Your eyes shouldn't be on me. They ought to be on the one to whom I'm pointing. When Jesus comes along and the crowd starts moving toward Jesus, his disciples come to him and say, you know, he's getting a lot bigger crowd than he's getting like you used to get. And John the Baptist says, yeah, but you understand, he must increase. I must decrease. I'm the under rower in this situation here. Then Jesus comes along, as Brother Walt just read to us, and says, but let's not underestimate John the Baptist. Among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. What was so great about John the Baptist? Well, he was the forerunner. He was the chosen one to do that. But is he like near perfect? Like the least sinful man until Jesus came along? No, not at all. What's significant about him and why he's greater than all is that he is the forerunner. He's the closest, the one that identifies the Christ. He's right there with him, but he's not him. But what does it mean then when he says, the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him? In what sense are we as believers greater than John the Baptist was when Jesus was speaking of him? We're indwelt by Jesus. We are in Christ. Our proximity could not get closer. We're identified with Christ. We're supposed to reflect Christ in every area of our lives. And of course, we know so much more about Christ than John the Baptist did when Jesus spoke of him. So this is how you should regard us, Paul says. You should regard us as servants. You should also regard us, verse 1 still, as stewards. Well, what exactly is a steward? It's the guy that's in charge of other things and perhaps other people in a big household on behalf of the guy that basically owns the house. Great example of this, of course, is Joseph. He's not only the steward in Potiphar's house. If you follow out the story, he apparently ends up being the steward in the prison, you know, and taking care of everybody else so even the jailer doesn't have to do a whole lot of things. And then, of course, he becomes the steward in Pharaoh's house. running Pharaoh's country, in a sense, for him. It's really a phenomenal tale. I think an analogy could be made to Daniel and his three companions. You know, they all get very high positions in the government, and Daniel's right at the top, and the next three are right below him, and most of the problems that come from other people below them is because of their position. But they're nothing but stewards. They're not the king. They're not the Pharaoh. They're not Potiphar. They're stewards. So we're to be ministers or servants. They're under rowers. They're to be stewards. Stewards of what? When Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, I may not be able to get to Ephesus like I plan to. If I'm delayed, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Our elders, the ministers in our church, are stewards of the household of God. And as such, as we covered over the previous weeks here of Ephesians 4:11, these stewards, these shepherds and teachers, are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of that body of Christ. And the end result will be we all arrive at the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So we're servants, we're stewards in this sense. Well, what exactly are we to ensure that all the saints understand? We're still in verse 1. We're not going to spend this much time on all of them. But there's a lot in this verse. It's that they understand the mysteries of God. Your ministers, your elders, are stewards of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? The word in the Greek is something like mysterion. It's pretty easy to see how we got mystery out of that. In the Old Testament Greek, the only time it shows up is in Daniel, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. And it shows up in the passages where Daniel is having to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And the dream and the interpretation of the dream is described as a mystery. In fact, when Daniel's explaining Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, the one with the big tall statue and all the various kinds of metal all the way down, in Daniel 2:30, he says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. But it's not because of any wisdom I have more than all the other living, than anybody else. But in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So, king, I'm going to explain what the mystery is, what the secret, the interpretation is of the dream. God has given me that ability to do this for you now. And, of course, that has phenomenal repercussions. In the New Testament, the very first time the same word is used is when Jesus' disciples come to him in Matthew 13. You know, that's the passage in Matthew where all those parables are, all seven parables. They come to him and they say, why are you speaking to everybody in parables? And Jesus answers in Matthew 13:11, to you it's been given to know the secrets, the mysteries, same word, of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. So these mysteries, these secrets of the kingdom, it's our responsibility as servants and stewards of the household of God to see to it the saints understand the mysteries of God. Well, it would be really helpful if in Matthew 13, Jesus has explained all seven of them. I mean, I'm not trying to tell God how to do his business, believe me. But for his purposes, he only explained two. Even a Marine figures out there's five unexplained. And it'd only take the rest of my life to fully understand them. But I have a responsibility to the best of my ability and the leadership of the Holy Spirit to help the saints that I'm responsible for understand all of them. Well, that sounds like a full-time job. Well, it is. But guess what? That's not the only mysteries. In fact, Just looking at the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1:9, there is the mystery of God's will. In chapter 3, verse 4, there's the mystery of Christ. You suppose there's a few things to be explained about the Messiah? In Ephesians 3:6, there's the mystery of the fact that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs with the Jews in this coming kingdom. And that was a really shocking big thing to a Pharisee of the Pharisees, first time he encountered it. And I suspect every time he went to a synagogue and tried to explain it, it got worse. And that's why he always was getting beat up, thrown in jail or out of town. There's the mystery in chapter 5, verse 32, that marriage, the institution, the marriage itself refers to Christ and his church. And once you get out of Ephesians, just overlooking the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6:19, once you get out of Ephesians, you have things like the mystery of the partial hardening that's come upon Israel and as the Gentiles are being drawn in. You have the mystery that we're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. 30, 40 years ago, I thought that was really, really cool because I figured I was in that group. And after all, I had 88 reasons why the rapture is going to happen at 88 anyway. Well, didn't work out that way. I'm not that confident. I'm glad I didn't explain that in detail. There's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whose glory? I suspect that question would preach. Whose glory is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Now, you're certain to get some collateral good out of this. But is your glory the point of that? Your glory is never the point of that. It's all about the glory of God. That's the end. That's the purpose for which God created the world. Jonathan Edwards had that 350 years ago. There's the mystery of lawlessness. There's the mystery of the faith. There's the mystery of godliness. And there's a lot of mysteries. Apparently, this servant stewardship over the mysteries of God that we're responsible to impart to all the household of God till all the saints mature is a full-time job. Yes, it is. And let's just assume we all reach that point. By that time, others will be coming in. And they need it too. And they need it too. And the next ones, and the next ones, and the next ones. It's a continuous process. It's never going to get done until Christ says, it's done. That can be overwhelming. And I suspect a lot of people who voluntarily leave the ministry are kind of glad to be escorted out. Would just as soon not have to put up with any more of it. That's certainly understandable. I suspect a lot of their wives feel exactly the same way. But having said that, look at verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Let me ask this. Would that be enough? Would that be enough for your average church? Now, it would be a lovely thing if every pastor had, personality plus, just phenomenal people skills, a real knack for addressing the personal needs of people in such a way that they always feel, that they have his undivided attention and that he's ministering solely to them. But what if a pastor doesn't have those things, let's say, in abundance? I'm very familiar with one that doesn't have many of those things in much like abundance. All right. Is it enough that he is simply faithful to his calling? Because you see, and like I say, I'm not preaching this because we have any of those issues. I'm preaching this so we don't get any of those issues. Is it enough that he's simply faithful to his calling? You see, we need to get these things settled in our mind and understood and under our thinking before anything like that happens so we so we understand what the role of the minister is. Because whose judgment counts in this? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. With me, now Paul's speaking of himself, with me it's a very small thing that I be judged by you. He's talking about the people in Corinth. He's talking about the people that he spent 18 months with. He's talking about people, but he said, look, it really isn't a big thing to me what you think of me personally, or even what you think of the ministry I had there personally. In fact, it doesn't bother me if you judge me. It doesn't bother me if any other human court judge me. In fact, I'm pretty careful. I don't even want to judge myself. I can identify with Paul right here. If I identify myself, I am depressed. I wonder why. Go on. You don't have to look far to find failure in your own life. All you have to do is be alone in the quiet, which incidentally is why our country despises being alone in the quiet. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, the people, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Though, you know, I do think about myself, he says. I am not aware of anything against myself. I think he tries to keep a very short account with God. I think whether John's already written 1 John 1:9, Paul's got it. He's looking for sins to confess because he knows the character of God, who's just and righteous, and that he will forgive him his sins, cleanse him of all unrighteousness. He keeps short accounts with God. He said, I'm not aware of anything against myself. But even there, he adds this caveat. But that doesn't mean I'm acquitted, no matter what I think. Because really, my judgment doesn't count any more than your judgment counts of me. He says, the Lord who judges me. There's only one opinion that ultimately counts. What's required of a steward is that he be faithful. And it's the Lord who judges whether he's faithful. So then he makes application in verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. See, now, if that was just left alone, then that's whenever the deacon board figures that, okay, it's time for this guy to go. That's not what this is saying. And we don't have a deacon board. This is past experience. Now, the time is when the Lord comes. The Lord is going to bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness. I mean, there's going to be a time when everything's going to be out in the open. Everything's going to be revealed. And he will disclose our motives for what we've done. He will disclose the purposes of the heart. You know, if you want a verse to attach to that, attach to it Hebrews 4:12. Because the word of God has been given to you and me in a language that we can understand, and an ability we can wrap our mind around it by the enlightening of the Spirit, so that it's not only alive, it's not only active and sharp, it actually can disclose to us, it help us understand our own thoughts and our motives, the intentions of our heart. It's one of the reasons a lot of people don't like to read it too close and think too deeply upon what it has to say. Everything's going to be out in the open. And at that point, verse 5 tells us each one, this is individual now, each one will receive his commendation from God. And it's going to be perfectly just, perfectly fair. Nobody will doubt it was an unjust decision. I spent a little time this week looking through the two-volume biography of George Whitfield that Arnold Delamore wrote. Whitfield was a Calvinist Methodist. He was a Calvinist Methodist before Lloyd-Jones was, let's say. A lot before Lloyd-Jones was. He had a phenomenal ministry in England, and then he had an even more phenomenal ministry in New England, as he and Wesley would kind of barnstorm the coast, and a whole series of revivals broke out. And with the revivals came the counter-revival, which kind of always follows, and some of it Some of us fell into excessive exuberance, let's say. Some stuff's really crazy stuff. Well, the glories of the revival, word of that reached England, but the excessive exuberance also reached England, and that creates some real problems. And there was a lot of stories going on about how Whitfield's preaching in America was causing all kinds of crazy things to go upon people that ought to be godly and ought to be a little more restrained. And so he was returning to England, and somehow word came ahead that his ship had wrecked and he was dead. And everybody felt kind of bad about that, but at least the scandal's over. And then the ship pulls into port, and, you know, word of his demise was greatly exaggerated, you might say. People rejoice. He's here. And so he makes his way home, and he gets into his churches, and he's in charge of a kind of an organization by this time. And the organization of Calvinist Methodists kind of had a warehouse where their headquarters were, where people would come to hear him preach by the thousands, and thousands had to be turned away after he'd come back from the dead, in a sense. And so there was great pressure upon him then to really get a Whitfield ministry going here. Because right down the road is the old cannon factory, the old foundry, and that's where Wesley's got those Wesley guys going. And Whitfield and Wesley didn't always get along. One's pretty Calvinist, one's significantly Arminian. They have some differences in doctrine. Word had come from New England. There were things that Whitfield had to respond to kind of clean up his reputation. It's an interesting thing what Whitfield does. He says, you know, I'm going to go back to America. I'm not going to take charge here. I'll find somebody else that wants to do this. But I really think there's more work to be done in America. I don't need to lead a big organization here. So the American correspondent starts saying, well, yeah, but what about your reputation here? You need to at least defend yourself against the accusation being made that you started all this foolishness over there. And George Whitfield responded, I am content to await the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. When I am dead, I desire that no other epitaph be written than this. Here lies G.W. What kind of man he was, the day will reveal. I suspect he knew about this passage. I suspect he was content to let the Lord answer the accusations against him. Now look how Paul uses this in the next few verses. Paul says, I have applied all of these things to myself and to Apollos. That we're a servant in the deacon sense. And we're a servant in the under-rower, third deck down sense. That we are fellow workers with God. That we are stewards of the mysteries of God. I've applied all those things to myself, and I apply all those things to Apollos, and they're equally true about both of us. And I do all that, look at the next phrase, for your benefit, brothers. What? I thought this was about helping us decide which one of you. No, you don't understand. We're both these things, and we're these things for your benefit, brothers. Paul didn't need the reminder of what they were. These people did, just like we need the reminder of that. Now, his reason is given in the next phrase, that, or so that, you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written. Now, what's he talking about? Is there a job description somewhere that he signed up for? No, he's already quoted the Old Testament 6 times by the time we reach here. What he's saying is, don't go beyond the scriptures. I've already told you, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. That's what the scriptures say. It's like Luther said. You know, all he did is turn the whole world upside down. All right. End of his life, they said, well, what happened? He said, well, I really didn't do anything. The word of God just did everything. All I did is proclaim the word. That's what happened. To conclude, verse 6, This is all so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. They don't go looking to put their jacket on to be part of Team Paul or Team Apollos. Partisanship poisons the body of Christ. What's going on in our culture now between social media and politics and, you know, all of the things that you know are going on that I don't need to explain, I got no business to be explained from here, is partisanship that's based upon the status of being on one side or the other. And there doesn't appear to be a middle anymore. And when there is no middle, that's a very dangerous situation here. And that can happen in churches. It is happening in churches. It's happening in really big ministries. We need to guard against any such thing happening in our ministry. And that really leads to three questions in verse 7. Won't take but a moment or two to look at these. They're obvious questions because they all end in question marks, except there's no punctuation of the text. But they're obvious questions because they are the who, what, why in each phrase. Even I can figure out that's a question without the question mark. He says, okay, who sees anything different in you? Why are you different from anybody else in this room? Height, weight, size, shape, color, mental capacity, economic status. Why are you different from everybody else in this room? It doesn't matter how many people there are in the whole world. Every single one of them is different. So the question is, what made you different? What makes everything different? Not just different species, but every critter in that species different. I don't know how deep the level Paul was thinking here. Because, you know, he's been in some little towns. He's been in some big cities. Didn't seem to make a difference where he went. The same thing always happened. And then he had to run. But everywhere he goes, there's the same reaction in a lot of cases. And then the Lord does something, and then something really phenomenal happens to just a few. He said, what made the difference? Or the second question here. What do you have? What is it about you that's special in any way, or not special in any way, that wasn't given to you? Your health, good or bad? Your abilities, or lack thereof? The family, the connections your family has or doesn't have? The influence your name has or doesn't have? For that matter, if we're talking about ministers, the results of your faithful ministry to the people of God? Believe me, at least 20 years ago when I used to go to them, preacher fellowships often, 25 years ago to be fair, preacher fellowships often revolved around how many are you running? Or how many did you baptize last year? And Sword of the Lord magazine used to have a hall of fame, an honor roll of churches that baptized 500 a year. Interesting. I'm not even sure it's in print anymore. What made you different? What do you have you didn't receive? If you received it, you didn't earn it. It was given to you by God. Why are you boasting as though somehow you earned it? Why are you looking for something to add to you so you'll have more to boast about, that you're on this team or that team? I mean, the argument he's making here is that the Corinthian church is filled with pride-filled people. The dirty secret is, so is West Suffolk Baptist Church. I mean, that's people. It comes absolutely natural. But by the power of the Spirit of God in regenerated lives, we can keep that tamped down for the service of God. We can understand that when pride comes, ultimately disgrace will come. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, it's going to result in nothing but strife. Proverbs 13:10. Pride ultimately ends up in destruction, Proverbs 16, 18. So Paul will write to people like Timothy, and he'll say in 2 Timothy 2:14, charge people before God not to quarrel with one another about words. It doesn't do any good. It just ruins the hearers. He writes in 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They just breed quarrels. He says, avoid foolish controversies. He's writing Titus, who's in Crete, where everybody's a liar, apparently, by reputation. He says, avoid foolish controversies. And he says, you know, things like genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, they're just unprofitable. They're basically worthless. Because we're prideful by nature, if we allow it, our passions will end up at war within us and then within the body of Christ. And Paul is making the very strong argument to these believers in Corinth to get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off specific ministries, get your eyes off the things of this world, set your eyes on things above where God is, where our Redeemer is at the right hand of the Father, where the one is who is coming to judge the world, who's coming to set, not just to set things right, but to make everything clear and ultimately establish his reign for all eternity. In that assurance, we can simply rest, love one another, love our God, and love the ministry the Lord has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have the ability to learn from the scriptures of other believers who passed this way before, those whose faith has gone before us, those whose faith was challenged, those who prevailed, those who stumbled. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that reveal these things. We thank you for the capacity we have to grasp how they relate to our own lives and our own circumstances. Lord, when the scriptures were given in the first century, they were given for all subsequent centuries. There is much to learn everywhere in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that as we continue our study of the Corinthian church, we will see the reflection of our own, we'll see the challenges before us, we will rest upon you and not upon ourselves, and that, Lord, you will be pleased to bless our faithfulness, to bless our faith in your eternal purposes, and to use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.